Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of your heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, resuming our study of the life of Moses, which will take us through the book of Exodus and into Deuteronomy. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather together to study your word, to grow in grace, and to fulfill the mandates that you have put before us. In Christ's name, amen. So this is a survey of the book of Exodus. We're not going word by word. We're going rather rapidly through the book. We'll skip various verses that are not pertinent to our study in terms of looking at Moses. So chapter 13 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," now the Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." What we have here is the concept that the Jews were ruled directly by Jesus Christ. They did not have a king as other nations had, and of course we'll study later on that that's one of the things the Jews wanted. They wanted a king they could see. They were not satisfied with God being their ruler. And of course, anytime you do have a national entity or a group of people together, you have to have a common law. And so what Deuteronomy is setting out is the common law for the people. Sometimes we call this the Mosaic Law, but it's not Moses' law, it's God's law. So let's turn to verse 13 with that introduction, where it says, in verse 19. We have Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because now we've seen from last time that the Jews are leaving Egypt. They plundered Egypt, they've got a lot of gold, a lot of silver, and they're out of the land of Egypt. The Lord has brought them out. And we saw last time that there's a mixed multitude of people that are going with the Jews. Not just the Hebrews are leaving Egypt, but a lot of the Gentiles as well are going with them. These would be Gentiles that are believers. And verse 19, it says, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.'" Now the bones of Joseph, of course, we studied this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. Joseph knew the doctrine that one day that the Jews would be brought back into the land. And Joseph also knew that he would be resurrected from the land of promise, not from the land of Egypt. And of all the fantastic things that Joseph did as a mature believer, the most important thing that we are called to remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, is the fact that he directed that his coffin, his Egyptian coffin, which would have been quite amazing, the sarcophagus, would not be below the ground as the Egyptians' custom was. Remember, he was a prime minister of Egypt. He said, "No, bury me above the ground because I'm going to leave this place. When the Jews leave, I'm going with them." So he had his coffin set above the ground as a teaching tool for the Jews. And it sat there for over 400 years. So the Jews and the Jewish, the children of the children of the children, they'd go by, they would hear the story of Joseph and the fact that God would keep his promise. That was the doctrine. They had faith in the fact that God would keep his promise. And so this was a teaching tool. Joseph knew the covenant to Abraham of Genesis 13, 14 to 15 and Genesis 35, 12, where God promised them the land. And therefore the coffin was a teaching tool. And Moses knew also about the story, so they took the bones of Joseph with them, and that's exactly what they did. Verse 20, "Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness." Verse 21, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." Now this pillar of the cloud and the pillar of the fire, it lasted until the Jews reached the land. So for 40 years, this phenomenon occurred. Who was that pillar? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. We'll find out exactly who it was. So if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we go to verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. And it says, this is Paul writing, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," again, knowledge of doctrine is everything, "that our fathers," this refers to the Hebrews that came out of Egypt, the Jews, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, they all passed, of course, through the sea. That was the miracle that God performed that we're going to study here in just a moment. In verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, this is not a dry, this is not a wet baptism. It's a dry baptism because the Hebrews didn't get wet. The people that got the wet baptism, which means to identify, were the Egyptian soldiers, and they were all killed. "And all ate the same spiritual food." What's the same spiritual food? "And all drank the same spiritual drink." Well, what is that drink? What is the food? What's the drink? It refers to the Passover and the fact that they're all believers. As we studied last time, God gave them a commandment of take the lamb without spot, without blemish, and eat that lamb on the Passover. You cook it, you eat it, and then you burn up all the excess. And we studied what that meant last time. So they all drank from the same spiritual food. Excuse me, they all ate from the same spiritual food, all drank from the same spiritual drink. "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ." The rock is Christ. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. That's the rock that followed them, that led them, that protected them. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." That would be about 99% of them. He was not well pleased. These are believers. They're all saved. "For they were laid low in the wilderness." They were laid low in the wilderness. They died the sin unto death, as we will study later. So that's kind of the story of the Hebrews. They were all saved that came out of the land of Egypt. They all drank from the same spiritual drink, ate from the same spiritual food, and that rock that they had that led them was Jesus Christ himself, and yet they were all in reversionism, the vast majority of them. So the pillar of cloud is Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse, back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 22, "He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." What does that mean? Well, no matter how rotten these people were, and they were rotten, 99% of them were reversionistic, loser believers that basically hated the Word of God. And yet God in His grace kept those provisions for them. He fed them manna. He did everything for them to give them logistical grace support. Because we abandon God, God will not abandon us. We've studied many times, God has two directives. I want all people to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. And even when you fail, God does not fail. This is called logistical grace. He keeps you alive in the devil's world. And of course, when you reach the point of the sin unto death, then he will take you out. Now, the sin unto death, as we studied before, doesn't occur necessarily in one day. It can take 20 years, 25 years. But when you're under the sin unto death, you're not coming back in most cases. Unless you rebound, you can still come out if you're under the sin unto death. But basically, that's maximum divine discipline, which results in your death, and then you will go to heaven. But notice God is faithful. And with us, he knows that we're going to fail next week or tomorrow or today. He already knows it. And yet, he still blesses us right now. And he'll bless us in the midst of those failures as well, because God is gracious. We are his children. We have his righteousness imputed to our account. So, chapter 14, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp between Pi-hath-eroth and Migdol and the sea. And they shall camp in front of Baal-zephoron, opposite it by the sea." What does that mean? Well, God led them to a cul-de-sac, a trap, right to the Red Sea. On one side, you've got gigantic mountain ranges. On the other side, you've got gigantic mountain ranges. Behind you, you've got the open plains. And in front of you, you've got the Red Sea. They're trapped. There's no way to go. They cannot go to the left, they can't go to the right, and they can't go over the water. So God led them right into a place that they cannot escape. And what's coming up behind them, of course, is Pharaoh's cavalry, his light armor. Go down to verse 7. Because what you have between verse 1 and verse 7 is the fact that Pharaoh decided he's going to go out and kill them. So verse 7, and he took 600 select chariots and the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So this is his light cavalry, or his heavy armor, if you will, in terms of today. But there's 600 select chariots and other chariots of Egypt. So he's got his Praetorian Guard, his elite panzer force chasing after them, plus a large section of his army. Who is this Pharaoh? It's Amenhotep II, as we studied last time. Amenhotep II is the Pharaoh that's after them. And he's coming after them with this large force. And it says in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Now, God doesn't harden the heart of anybody. We studied this last time. But there comes a point when you're on negative volition that the idiom is that God hardens his heart. Christ died for the sins of Pharaoh on the cross, past, present, and future. Christ wants Pharaoh to be saved far more than anybody can ever imagine. And yet God cannot violate free will. And therefore, when it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's simply the natural consequence of repeated negative volition. And we studied that last time. Because God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. He wants every human to be saved. But there comes a point when your volition says no, 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 no so many times that your heart is literally hardened. The heart is your soul. You will not respond. And then, of course, what's the attitude of the people as they see this Egyptian army coming after them? Because you're going to see the dust. And they're going to figure out, uh-oh, we're in a cul-de-sac. We're trapped. We're all going to die. Or did they say, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The Lord can handle this thing. Look at all the wonders he did. The firstborn that were killed in the land of Egypt. All the miracles that were performed. They should have said, we will trust in the Lord. But instead, in verse 12, chapter 14, it says, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, to Moses, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So no, their attitude as believers is that they want to die. They want to die in the, they don't want to, you know, they said it's better for us to stay in Egypt than for us to die in the wilderness. They don't want to die, but they basically want to be slaves. And that's the slave mentality. 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. That's the thing that believers have to avoid is fear. Fear will paralyze you. It's a mental attitude sin. How can you be afraid if you know Bible doctrine? You know that the only reason you're breathing your next breath is because God allows you to do it. And if you're breathing another breath after that, then obviously God has a purpose for my life. What is that purpose? We already know what the purpose is. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn the mind of Christ. You offer to Christ Bible doctrine. You don't offer your morality to Christ. You offer your Bible doctrine. When you commit sin, you rebound. But God is not interested in whether you're a 90% sinner or a 10% sinner on any given day. What he wants to know is, are you using the rebound technique and are you learning Bible doctrine? That's just, you are not rewarded because you're a morally better person after 3 years of trying to control your sin nature. You're rewarded because God will look into your soul and see how much Bible doctrine have you accumulated and when did you apply it. What a wonderful opportunity for these Jews to apply doctrine. They had a lot of doctrines. They'd seen these miracles. All you got to do is say, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But give me a sword, at least I'll go out and start killing some of these Egyptians. Instead, they cower in fear. Oh my golly, we're going to die. And so Moses is saying, do not fear. He's as a command. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And the salvation here is not to be saved, it's the deliverance. I'm going to deliver you. You're not going to die today. The salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Well, not just the two meanings. One, they're all going to die in the attack. But two, they're going to hell. You're going to heaven. You will never see these people again forever and ever and ever. Because they've made their choices. They've rejected the redemption plan of God. their negative volition, and you'll never see them again. Remember we say that passage where King David, his child, first child by Bathsheba, died. And he said, well, the child cannot come to me, but I'll see that child again. That child will be in heaven. But these Egyptians will not be in heaven. You will never see them again, either in this life or the next. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. The Lord, the battle is the Lord's. That's one of the promises of God. In your life, in my life, the battle's the Lord's. We're simply instruments, but the battle is ultimately the Lord's. The best thing you can do if you don't know any doctrine is just shut up and quit screaming and bitching and moaning about how horrible things are for you. And then verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Because Moses was obviously asking God what to do. And he said, tell them to move forward. Move forward towards what? The water or towards the Egyptians? Towards the water. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall pass through the midst of the sea on dry land. So for all you Baptists out there, this baptism was a dry baptism. The people that got wet were the Egyptians, and they all died and went to hell. And then he says, 17, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, who I am honored when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. So the fact that the Egyptians were swallowed up in the water and all killed, the Pharaoh wasn't. He stayed back. His cavalry, his army went in there. Was a great story that was told throughout the Levant, which is the Middle East. In fact, that's how Rahab the whore was saved. She heard about what happened here. So many people were saved based on what occurred here at the parting of the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, rather. And so that's God's plan. God controls history. God controls history, and He doesn't need our help in doing that whatsoever. So the Lord's going to fight for them. The battle is the Lord's. And we study that concept under the concept of grace. Let's turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So after it's all over, all the Egyptians are dead. The Hebrews are on the other side. And now what's their attitude? Remember, they were afraid beforehand. Well, the entire chapter 15 is they're singing a song. They're singing this wonderful song. If you read it, it has a lot of doctrine in it about how the Pharaoh's chariots and his army were cast into the sea. This was a song. We don't have the music, but they sang this. So they composed a song and sang a song, and everybody's singing zippity-doo-dah. What a wonderful thing it is. And so within 3 days, though, well, let's see what else they're doing. They're singing the song. What else are they doing? Look at verse 20. Miriam, who is, again, that's the sister, she's a prophetess, so she's a believer, obviously, and she's the sister of Moses. She's 6 years older than Moses. So Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel, which is like a tambourine, in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. So they're banging the tambourines, they're singing and dancing, having a wonderful emotional experience, just like any church on any Sunday. Wonderful singing and singing and singing. Wonderful song. Wonderful fun. And then verse 21, Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. And then verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So the only water they had is what they carried with them in their canteens and their buckets. But after 3 days, no water. So right after they're having this great emotional, we love the Lord, the Lord's great, singing songs, beating tambourines, well, God says, okay, I'll give you another test. You flunked the test at the Red Sea. Let me just give you another one. I'll give you a retest. I'm going to lead you out, and again, it's the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by the day, and Moses is leading them, but he's following the pillar is what he's doing. They go out to the desert. No water. Verse 23, then they came to a place called Marah. and they could not drink the water. So they found a place that had water after 3 days, but Marah was a place that was very bitter. The water was bitter, big lake apparently, but bitter water. Therefore they named it Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So did they say, "Well, the Lord obviously has a reason. The cloud led us out here. So therefore, we're just going to sit here and let the Lord provide." Nope. Again, they went back to their old sixes and sevens, crying, self-pity, moaning and groaning. Verse 25, Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. This is Moses. And he threw it into the waters, and the water became sweet. The tree here represents Bible doctrine. And the water is becoming sweet. It's drinkable now. When you have Bible doctrine, which represents the Word of God, you're applying Bible doctrine to reality. And that will solve your problems. And that's what solved their problems. And that's what solves our problems, is applying Bible doctrine to reality. And then it says again in verse 25, "There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them." Yes, they got a test. They got lots of tests. And guess what? They flunked every single test. They never passed a test. Never passed. You would think they'd pass one test. And we're going to see in the book of Exodus, they got test after test after test, and nobody passed, except with a few exceptions. A couple of them did pass, but 99% of them flunked every single test. And they grumbled at Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Do you want to do a tattoo? There's a good thing, a tattoo on your body. 1 Corinthians 10:13, where basically it says, don't be surprised when I give you a test, believer, because I'm going to give you a test. That's how you grow. That's how you advance. But with the test, I'm going to give you the solution. I'll give you the answer. I'll give you the way out. And I will not test you beyond what you're able to pass. I'm not going to give you a test on calculus when you've only got 2 plus 2 down. I'll give you a test on 2 plus 2. And what is the way out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 of all your tests? Applying Bible doctrine. So don't worry, I'm not going to give you a test beyond the doctrine you have in your soul. If you have a little bit, I'll give you a little test. You got a lot? I'll give you a big test. Then we'll see what you're made of. We'll see if you can apply the doctrine or not. And so God will test you. That's throughout the Bible. I mean, we've seen that in the book of Peter. We've seen it in Hebrews. We've seen it everywhere. We saw it with the first test with Adam and Eve, your grandparents. They got a test. They flunked. You've got to have the doctrine. You've got to have the doctrine tested. And when you pass the test, that's rewardable. So you're going to get tests. So if you think your life is, again, boring and mundane, I don't really do much, it's kind of just the same old sixes and sevens, not at all. You are on the firing line every day. The firing line. And the firing line is a military term where you get your gun, you get up on the line, you shoot and shoot and shoot, and then when you get tired, you go back and somebody else takes your place, you rest and recuperate, and then go back to the firing line. So you're going to get your R&R, but you're going to be right back up on the firing line. And what is the firing line? Who are you fighting? Well, you're fighting the unseen powers in Ephesians chapter 6. Satan is the ruler of the world. You're also fighting your old sin nature. You're also using, and what weapons are you using? You're using the problem-solving devices. The confidence, hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Love, agape, love. You hate me, I don't hate back. You gossip, I don't gossip back. Those are the weapons you're using. You're getting attacked all the time. And it's not just from the external forces of Satan. They're inside of you as well, which is the old sin nature. The old sin nature is a source of temptation, but is not, you know, it tempts you. But the source of sin is your soul. When you say yes to the old sin nature, then you will engage in that sin. So you're getting attacked from behind, you're getting attacked from the front. You can circle the wagons, but you're always on the firing line. And so you're going to get tested. But that's how you grow. You cannot grow without testing. In verse 26, and he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God," what's the voice of the Lord your God? His doctrines. "And do what is right in his sight." You always want to do what the Bible says. What's right in his sight, not what's right in your sight. "And give ear to his commandments," his mandates, "and keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." The diseases, of course, refer to all the bad things that can happen in life. He will protect the Jews. He will keep them together as a client nation. He will guard them. In fact, the Bible says many times that the Jews are the apple of his eye. Actually, it says the pupil of his eye. And if you do that, then you will advance. It's your healer. It's how you fight. If not, the option is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. You're going to die the sin unto death, which is what happened to these Hebrews. So the tree is always refers to, in this case, Bible doctrine. Chapter 16. Let's go to verses 1 to 3. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So they're about 2.5 months out. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They're grumbling again, complaining again. The sons of Israel said to them, "What would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." They always come up with a new spin. Now they want God to kill them in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat. Now the pots of meat, they didn't eat pots of meat. They were not eating filet mignon. What these flesh pots were, they'd take a big pot and they'd gather everything they could find, from grasshoppers to frogs to somebody's got a piece of fish, and they'd throw it into the pot, and they'd throw in whatever carrots or potatoes or onions they could follow, and they put a lot of garlic and onions in there, a lot of rotten fish, because it hid the nasty stuff they were eating. That's why they had a lot of garlic in there, because you can't taste anything. We put a lot of garlic in there for these people that love Italian food. They would load it with garlic and load it with all sorts of spices so they wouldn't have to taste the rotten food that they were eating. So in their memories, things are fading. It's like they're now remembering, "We were having filet mignon every night at Ruth Chris." No, you weren't. You were eating the nastiest food they could find, and they put leeks and garlic in it to cover the smell because it was so bad. But now, of course, they're calling it the pots of meat. "When we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So now we flunked the water test. I'm going to give you the hunger test. What are you going to do now? So it's revisionistic history all the way. They didn't have very much to eat. And what they did eat in these flesh pots is just whatever you could find crawling. They'd put it in a pot. Most of it was a rotten fish that the Egyptians didn't want, the leftovers, the heads, the tails, and stuff like that. So they'd collect all that stuff, put it in a pot, and just add water and a lot of other stuff and slop it down. But to them, they're remembering how good it was. And so, verses 4 to 32, we have the description of manna. And manna, basically, if you go to verse 14, let's read verse 14, chapter 16. "Then the layer of dew evaporated. Behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" The word "what is it" in the Hebrew is manna. That's what they named it. What is it? "For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat, and shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." Remember, they're living in tents now. So you go out every morning and you gather as much as you can eat for each person in the tent. Verse 17, "The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, as he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat." So this manna was perfect in every way, in terms of calories or nutrition. It was a wonderful food. And you didn't have to worry about eating too much or eating too little. It was perfect nutrition. It was angel food, if you will. 19, "Then Moses said, 'Let no man leave any of it until morning.'" So you gathered it and you ate it, you gathered it, you ate it, but you can't store it for the next day. "But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them." So the commandment is you have to go out and gather it every day. Well, what's the analogy here? Obviously it's an illustration. You've got to get Bible doctrine every day. You can't say, "Well, I'll study on Sunday, I'll store it up for all the rest of the week." It goes foul. Every day you've got to gather manna. Every day you've got to study Bible doctrine. Don't think, well, I'm going to cram it in today and I won't study for the next 3 days. It doesn't work that way. You've got to take it in every day. And that's exactly what this means. Verse 21, they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. So each morning you'd go out and get your manna, bring it in. That was your food for the day. And then when the sun came up, got hot, it all melted. So you had to come out every day. And that's the analogy of the Word of God. Verse 22, now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, manna, two omers for each man, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observant, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it had not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. So on the Sabbath, there was no manna to be gathered. So you had to go out and gather enough for 2 days. And if you didn't, you didn't get to eat for 2 days. You had to make it stretch. You're on half rations. Now apparently they boiled it, and you know, women are great cooks, and they made it into bread and cakes and all sorts of wonderful things instead of just the cereal stuff. I'm sure it was mighty tasty if you were positive of Bible doctrine. And so verse 25, Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 26, 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be no more. There will be none. The Sabbath taught the Jews grace. You live your normal functions, obviously, every day you work, 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 and on the seventh day you do no work. And it taught them, it was a teaching tool for grace, because many Jews could not read or write. They got their doctrine orally. They got it through the elders, through the priests, through the rituals. And of course, this was a teaching tool. Verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments? Verse 27, it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. So they went out on the Sabbath to get their food, and they found none. And they didn't follow Moses' command to gather twice as much. Verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like water with honey. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they kept a jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. We studied this before. And that jar, as we're going to see later, indicated the rejection of God's provisions. Because the vast majority of Jews, after a very short period of time, they hated the manna. If you were positive to manna, it did taste like honey. If you were negative to God, it tasted awful. And we'll see that later on as well. Verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and keep it before the Lord and keep it throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an epheth. And you can look that up on the wonderful word of Google to figure out how much that was. But it's about a jar that would hold a container of lemonade or something of that effect.
This says it's 2 quarts.
2 quarts? Yeah. I love Google. So it was kept as a testimony to God provided for these people. God will always provide for believers. Even if you're a loser believer, God provides. And this is called grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. What they deserved to be is killed all off right now and sent unto death. But God made promises, and God always keeps His promises, and He always goes the extra 1 trillion miles to bring that person back to grace. There's always hope as long as they're alive. But God, of course, knew that they would all die the sent unto death. But even knowing that, because God knows everything, He still keeps His word. I will still be faithful to you for 40 years, even though I know you're all losers, and I knew before I brought you out of Egypt you're going to all be losers. But God still keeps His word and keeps His promises. Verse 17, Then all, it's chapter 17, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Another test. Another no water test. And then, of course, what's their response? Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. A better word would be bitched. Against Moses, and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You're going to kill us all. And that was your whole plan. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. So they're very mad. They want to kill Moses. That's the source of all their problems, and therefore they're going to basically lynch him and kill him. Stone him to death is how they kill people. They stone him to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you of the elders of Israel. The elders of Israel, of course, the senior leaders of each of the 12 tribes. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Now, we've just studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, who is the rock? Christ is the rock. I will stand before you. Literally, this is an illustration that Christ will be struck for our sins. So when Moses swings that rod, it's going to pass through, as it were, Christ, and hit the rock. And we were struck. God struck the rock, which is Christ, for our sins. Excuse me. So again, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb. Who is I? Who's speaking here? You got a 33% chance on this exam. It's either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Well, if you raise your hand and said it's God, the Holy Spirit, no. If it's God the Father, no. It's Jesus Christ. I, Jesus Christ, will stand before you there at the rock on Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They tested the Lord. They flunked the test. And, of course, the illustration here is obvious. The living water coming out, salvation and provision. Grace provision for the believer, salvation for the unbeliever. I will strike the rock. The rock is struck. Moses struck the rock. The rock is Christ. Christ is struck down for our sins, and water comes out as a consequence, which is the living waters. We saw that term used many times in the New Testament and the Old Testament. The woman at the well, the Samaritan. He said, I will give you water, you'll never thirst again. And that water, of course, refers to salvation. Then we've got verse 8, chapter 17. Amalek. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Who is Amalek? Amalek is the old sin nature. That's the illustration of the old sin nature. We got the illustration of salvation. Now we got the illustration of the old sin nature and the concept of rebound. So it says, Amalek came. That represents your old sin nature that will come at any time. Anytime Amalek can come up and attack you. When somebody comes up and gossips about you, Amalek inside of you says, I will gossip back. When someone hurts you, Amalek says, I will hurt back. And that's what Amalek is. It's our old sin nature. And it can attack at any time. So the Jews are out there, got their water, and all of a sudden Amalek comes up and sneaks up and attacks them. So what do you do with Amalek? Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua. Who is Joshua? Joshua is the one that took over from Moses. He's one of the princes of the tribes of Israel. And he is the one that came back when we haven't covered this yet, but he was one of the spies that went into the land. And he said that this land is surely a land that flows with milk and honey. And, of course, he brought back a positive report that we can conquer it. And along with that positive report was Caleb. The other 10 princes came back and said, oh, no, we're going to be killed. We'll study that later. But he's the one that took over from Moses. He's Moses' right-hand man. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joseph did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So Amalek will prevail when your positive volition allows it to prevail. And, of course, when Bible doctrine is paramount in your mind, then Amalek will not prevail. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So as long as his hands were up. In other words, follow my instructions. My instructions, 1 John 1:9. If we name our sin, I will, boom, put you back in fellowship. And here the instruction was, okay, here's what you're going to do. All you got to do is hold up the rod. Now notice when Moses is holding up his hands, there's no credit to Moses. Anybody can hold up their hand. And God will support you. If your hands get tired, He's always there to support you. And that's what that means. I'll get a rock for you, and I'll have people hold it up for you. I will do everything compatible with your volition to put you on the right track. So verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. Verse 16, and he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So the people of Amalek are long gone. But the illustration is that the old sin nature will not go away. From generation to generation, you're going to be fighting Amalek. But ultimately, verse 14, the old sin nature will be blotted out from under heaven. You will not take the old sin nature with you when you go to heaven. But on the earth, you are always fighting Amalek from generation to generation. And how do you defeat it? Your positive volition. Do what I tell you to do. And when you do that, you will defeat it. When you don't, it will defeat you. And that's what that means. Chapter 18. Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, remember his first wife was Zipporah, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah, after he had sent her away. Remember that story we covered it last time. Moses almost died the son unto death because he had not circumcised his son as the Jews were required and told to do. Moses was living out in the wilderness with Zipporah and Jethro, his father-in-law, and he kind of went native. He wasn't doing what the Jews did. And obviously his first wife was not a very nice person. And it was obviously her idea not to circumcise the kids, and he kind of went along with her. And so Moses almost died the sin unto death that we studied last time. And the only way he escaped it, he ordered his wife circumcise that boy. And she did, and she threw the foreskin at Moses, where it landed at his feet, called him a really bad name, and took the kids and left and went back to daddy. And she never went into the land of Egypt. This was when Moses was first going into Egypt out of the wilderness to confront Pharaoh. He was taking her with him, and she took the kids and split, went back, had two boys. And now, of course, Jethro's probably thinking, you know, I've got Moses' wife here and the kids, and I'd really rather take them back to Moses. I've got extra mouths to feed. And so Jethro hears about what's going on and how all these great victories of the Egyptians, everybody knows about it. And so he says, well, pack up your things, Zipporah, and take the boys. I'm dropping you off at Moses. We're going to try to make this marriage work. We're going back. So, verse 3, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. That was the first child they had. The other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father, which is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Remember, he split and went into the wilderness and got delivered from Pharaoh. Verse 5, then Jethro, the father-in-law, who's a believer, by the way. Jethro is a believer. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, and he's a Gentile, and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. Verse 6, he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. I wonder what Moses thought about when he heard that. Verse 7, then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. nothing here about Zipporah and how are you doing, and none of that stuff. It's the father-in-law. Moses had great respect for his father-in-law, who was a believer, who was apparently a great man, a mature believer. In fact, before he went back to confront Pharaoh, he asked for the father-in-law's permission to do so, which was showed that Moses had great manners. And so, in verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the land of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, he has proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. So Moses, as the head of the Jews, was the head authority, and he was the Supreme Court. He would hear all sorts of disputes. You know, so-and-so stole my donkey, so-and-so is doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. So that's what Moses did. That takes up a lot of time. Verse 14, "Now when Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? You're going to kill yourself.'" Basically is what he's telling them. Verse 15, "Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. Then when they have a dispute, it comes to me and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws.'" Verse 17, "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You are the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes of the law, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do.'" In other words, put this stuff out in writing and get some help. Verse 21, "Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Chain of command. God is not a God of confusion. So he says, look, you cannot do it by yourself. You need to have other people involved in this. It's not a one-man show. And the same in any given church. You have to have people that participate in different functions. The larger the organization, the more people you need to help out. Verse 22, let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute will bring to you," so the big ones, "but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace." Verse 24, "So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said." Moses was a very humble person. When he heard good advice, he took good advice. He didn't say, "Well, who are you? You're a Gentile. I'm going to do it my way." No, that's a good idea, and I'm going to exactly do that, and that's exactly what he did in the rest of the thing here. Now, this, of course, to pastor teachers today. Many pastors will go out and visit the people in the hospitals, and they'll have chicken dinners with members of the congregation. They're wasting their time. They're doing what Moses did. I'm just to do it all. You're not commanded to do that. You're commanded to teach information. Other people with the gift of helps can go visit people in hospitals and pat them on the head and shake their hand and do whatever they're going to do. There are other believers that can do those things. And that's not what you're supposed to do. This is not what Moses was supposed to be doing either. You can't do it all by yourself. And then we're moving into... let's look at verse 27 here. "Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land." Now, we're not told what happened to Zipporah and the kids, except future coming attractions. Moses took a second wife. So you can assume that Zipporah and the kids went back with the mother, and they're never heard from again. So this must have been very hard for Moses, because he never got to see his boys again for the rest of his life. And he did take a second wife, which we will get to in later on in Exodus, who is the Cushite woman, the Ethiopian woman. But he never saw his first wife again. He never saw his two boys again. They're never mentioned again. Must have been extremely hard on him not to see the kids, at least his two sons, anymore. But that's what happened. Chapter 19, verse 5. "Now then, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. This is a God's promise to the Hebrews. It's a conditional promise. If you will do these things, then I will make you a possession among all the people. For all the earth is mine. God controls history. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now this was the offer that God made to the Jews, the Hebrews. It was a legitimate offer. But we know that the Jews are not a kingdom of priests. Who's a kingdom of priests? We are. In the church age, every believer is his own priest. We represent ourselves before God. We do the rebound technique all by ourselves. We have the authority to go straight to God. But the Hebrews didn't. They had to have a priesthood established from the tribe of Levi. The priests represented the people before God. So, the bona fide offer was made, and of course the condition was, if you will keep my commandments, if you hear my voice, they said, nope, nope. They wouldn't do it. So therefore, they were not made a kingdom of priests. We are. We're in the church age. We are said to be royal family of God. We are priests. They are not. They have the priesthood. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have people anymore doing these rituals for us and representing us before God. We represent ourselves before God. We have the authority to go directly to the throne room of God, and we don't have intermediaries. They did, because they rejected God. Verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. It's a lie. Remember the same with beating the tambourines and singing songs. Everything you tell us, Lord, that's exactly what we're going to do. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what they did all the time. And yet they said the right words when it was convenient to them. They sang the song when it was convenient to them. When it was not convenient to them, when hard times came, when testing came, not a chance, not a prayer. And then, of course, we have this discussion of Mount Sinai starting on, look at verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So here we've got Moses going up to Mount Sinai, which is thundering, yelling, screaming, volcanoes, volcanic activity, thunders, clouds. What does Mount Sinai represent? Remember our study in Hebrew? It represents the law. And no one was supposed to go up to that mountain. If you did, you would die. Moses, however, was called up. Why so much turmoil around the mountain, around Mount Sinai? Because the law can't save you. The law cannot save you. It can maintain order in society. It can show you that you need a Savior, but it was never designed to save you. So anybody that wants to go up to the mountain of Sinai to be saved, you're dead. You're dead. And that's why Mount Sinai was this place that had all these activities going on with it. But God called up Moses to the mountain to give him the law. Verse 21, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. In other words, you kill them all. So Moses went down to the people and told them what God had commanded. We'll do chapter 20 and then we'll break. Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. Actually, we've expended our time today, and this is going to require more discussion because we have the so-called Ten Commandments here. The commandments are more than ten, but these are the Big Ten Commandments. So we'll start here in chapter 20 next time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.